How quickly we form traditions. Well, the lapel mic has to go on. We'd like to continue on with the same theme with which we began this morning hour. And it blessed my own heart to note that beginning with the meeting last night, our brother Van Ryn has also feel impressed to speak about the last days. Now, sometimes people have a feeling that speakers who are to be on the same program together call each other up and try to find out what the other one is speaking, so whatever it is, the other one will go there. And maybe some speakers do, but we never do. We think it's more accurate to leave it with the Holy Spirit and let him do as he would want. And it always thrills me to note what the other speaker is speaking of, because it seems that the Holy Spirit just dovetails everything wonderfully well together. And so we have noted that that's the way that this is occurring also this weekend. I appreciate also the fact that our brother Van Ryn is confining himself to the little book of Jude, which gives me then 65 other books in which to range. So I appreciate his great condescension to a weaker brother. But at any rate, we have left now our second letter of Paul to Timothy, and we'd like to have you read now from the book of the Revelation, chapter number 3. Book of the Revelation, chapter number 3. Now, once again, as with 2 Timothy, there's an easy way to find the book of the Revelation. You begin at Genesis, and you keep turning succeeding pages, and eventually you'll come across the book of the Revelation. There's a quicker way to find it, but there's no use confusing your minds with a lot of different methods this afternoon. Revelation chapter number 3, as you might well imagine, we are reading the message of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Laodicea, and this message begins with verse number 14. Revelation chapter number 3 and verse number 14. We read this word, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right? These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Bible scholars, by and large, are agreed on the fact, if Bible scholars ever agree on any one thing, are agreed on the fact that when the Lord directs this message to the church at Laodicea, he is speaking to Christendom of the final age as we know it now. This then would put us in this final age of the church. We have the professing church of Christendom, and then we have flock of true believers that the Lord Jesus Christ would address as, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I always rejoice in the fact that when I read in the newspaper that the United States government is going to do more for minorities, I always rejoice, because you and I as believers are in the minority. And yet nothing ever seems to come our way, does it? But we are in the minority. As far as I can understand from the Word of God, we will always be in the minority. And the Lord Jesus Christ wonderfully well gave us that wonderful promise that where two or three are gathered together in his name, there is he in the midst thereof. And sometimes in our meetings we're grateful for such a small numerical promise as that. But at any rate, the Lord Jesus Christ addresses this church group that is mentioned here in this third chapter of the book of the Revelation. We noted from Paul's letter to the young man Timothy that religion will continue. There is maybe a great disinterest in things religious just now, but it will never completely die. I'm speaking of religion in its broad general scope just now, and thinking of Christendom as a whole. And we find that no matter how bad things get morally or immorally in the world, that there will also always be that religious flavor and somewhat of a fervor in civilization. The Lord apparently has placed within the heart of man the need and the desire to worship something or somebody, and so we find the religion per se will continue on, and so we find it still here in this third chapter of the book of the Revelation. It's not a very healthy sort of a situation. The folks in the congregation think they are very well off. In fact, they have been boasting and bragging of their situation. And the Lord says, you really do not know the condition of the books as I keep the books. And so he admonishes them. He holds out some instruction to them. He says unto them, it is still not too late to change. And he says, come over into my way of instruction. And the reason I am telling you this is because I love you and I want to see you have joy and satisfaction and peace and real harmony and real joy in the things of my service. So he mentioned some of these things to them. Now the Laodicean, strangely enough, the word itself, Laodicean, means the rights of the people. And increasingly so as the years go along, we find that this is true in our society today. People steadily emphasize the rights of the people. We find that whereas certain words used to be bleeped out on our TV screens, we find now those four-letter words are spoken right out loud, sometimes with a great deal of violence or vehemence. We find that we've gone a tremendous way in supposedly relaxing things. Not that it's all for the better, but we know that this is true in our society today. We find now that this is the year of the child, and Sweden has recently passed a law that if a parent chastises a child in Sweden, the child may now take that parent to court and, if necessary, have that parent thrown into jail. Well, the Lord says this was about to happen, didn't he, in the last days. The parents shall be against their children, and vice versa, back and forth, and so on and so forth. And so we find that more and more people are insisting upon their rights, and rights that have to do with I can say anything I want, I can be anything I want, I can go anywhere I want, and nobody can say me nay because this is guaranteed to me by the Constitution of the United States. So the word Laodicean fits perfectly well into the age in which we live today, that is the rights of the people. This is my right so to do. I think we've come almost full circle. From this point in time in the church age, back to the Old Testament, where there was no law in those days, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the Word of God admonishes us that in the last days that iniquity shall abound. Iniquity, by way of biblical definition, is simply lawlessness, a sort of a moralistic anarchy, if we can coin those two phrases and put them together, this sort of a situation. So this is the area, then, to which God speaks, or the Lord speaks, in this situation in Laodicea. Now, you'll notice that concerning the Laodiceans, they are spoken of here as noting three different things. In verse number 17, the Lord Jesus Christ notes their religious prosperity. And undoubtedly, this is true. In verse 17, the first part of it, he says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You and I are living in an age of great religious prosperity. Because of our high standard of living, we have more money to do with in our churches and assemblies than we've ever had before, by and large. And we find now that mortgages are being paid off sooner than ever before, and we are running bus fleets on the streets. And sometimes if we want to put an addition on the building, we can just subscribe amongst the members, and we find that the whole thing is underwritten, and the whole thing is built. We find that there are great Christian enterprises that are speaking now in terms of millions and millions and millions of dollars. Some of our Christian brethren have gotten into trouble because they own too many secular things. In fact, it was spoken of, I hope I won't shock anybody when I say this, but as we know, Rex Humbard recently got into trouble because of the fact that he was engaged in secular activities, and there's a certain group that manufactures ladies' undergarments. I hope I haven't shocked anybody by saying that. And one wag suggested that undoubtedly the favorite hymn of that particular group was How Firm a Foundation. But at any rate, this is true, and this is the age in which we live today, isn't it? Thou art rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And how easily our thoughts are changed that because something is big, it must be blessed. That simply because something is successful on our standard, then it must also have the approbation of God upon it. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, not necessarily so. If you're looking simply for success or apparent success, then the crucifixion was the greatest failure in human history. The Lord Jesus Christ at one time had a devoted band, supposedly devoted, of some 12 followers. Beyond that, at one time, there were thousands upon thousands of people that followed him. He multiplied bread and fed 5,000 men beside women and children. Perhaps 15 or 20 thousands of people, and they followed him wherever he went, around the lake, across the lake, because he did the things that they wanted him to do. But as he got closer and closer to the cross, the more of those people he lost. He spoke about, except ye drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no life in you. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And from that time, many of his followers walked no more with him. Brother Van Ryan reminded us this morning hour of how Judas is the one who betrayed the Lord, and Peter's the one that denied him. And finally, at the trial and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was none to stand by. None of his closest group at all, not Peter, not James, not John, with the exception of John, who was in the inner circle and beheld these things. But your Bible is very careful to point out that John was not there because of his devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, but because of the fact that he was known of the high priest. And so if you consider it simply on the merits of movement or people involved or human success, the crucifixion was the greatest failure in human history. But we have to learn to think, if we can, as God thinks. And this is why I think so many times the Lord blesses faithfulness, not necessarily success. Most of the times that you and I pass out gospel tracts, we don't have any success. But we continue on anyway because the Lord has called us to faithfulness, not necessarily success. We sow the seed, somebody else waters it down the line somewhere, and God finally gives the increase to somebody else farther down the road. And you and I must not be weary in well-doing because we have fastened over the whole operation a whole criteria of human measurement for success. Well, we tried this and it didn't work, therefore we won't try it anymore. We must learn, brethren and sisters, to commit more of these things to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and leave the result with Him. So, based upon human criteria then, this congregation of people mentioned here stated, well, we're well off. We got the building paid for. Anything we want to buy, we simply subscribe among the members and they write out their checks, which of course are tax deductible, which doesn't hurt at all when you're trying to round up some financial assistance. And we have everything going for us. We can get the best speakers from afar, and we can do this and we can do that, and anything we want, we can do it. Religious prosperity is going to be noted in the closing days of this particular age, and you and I are in that society today. You notice also there is a religious poverty mentioned in the last part of verse number 17 and also into 18. He says, the Lord says, and thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. The Lord mentions five things here that are wrong, and he offers to fix only three of them. Five things are mentioned wrong in the 17th verse. Thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Count them, five, count them. Five things mentioned there, he offers to fix only three. He offers to fix in verse number 18, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire, so that you may no longer be poor in the sense of the word. He counsels them also to obtain from him white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, so that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. He admonishes them also in the last part of verse number 18, to anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see, so that thou mayest no longer be blind. This leaves only then the first two of the five things mentioned in verse number 17, wretched and miserable. And I suggest to you that these first two things mentioned of the five are the results of things wrong with the last three. When we can't see as God sees, when we are spiritually naked in His sight, when we have the other problems that are mentioned here, the end result is, according to verse 17, that's when we are wretched and miserable. Now, by way of illustration, or observation, if you will, I want you to think in your mind now the person who is the, what shall I say, the most joyful Christian that you know. The most joyful Christian. The one who always seems to be on the top of things. The one who is always victorious. When you get discouraged, this person's always up. And whenever you get discouraged, you can run to this person, and he or she, whichever the case may be, always has the appropriate verse of Scripture that you have need of at the time. Why don't you think in your mind now of the person that you would consider the most spiritual person that you know. And I will guarantee to you that this is a person that is totally sold out to Jesus Christ. I've checked this over in the years that I have been saved, and I cannot think of a person who is in the class of the Laodiceans who is also a victorious Christian. The two things just do not mix. And with the reason that we have for our discontent and for our dissatisfaction and some of these things that beguile Christians these days is because of the fact that we need to go to the Lord and get the true riches and the true clothing and the true eye salve that we might see as He sees. Now, the world would tell us in the first place, don't get saved. But if you insist on getting saved, then the next thing the world tells you, well, don't enjoy being saved. Try to keep hands with the world and hands with the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep a foot in both worlds, if you will. The Lord says, no, that's not the way to go. The only way to be really joyful and really victorious and have a sense of satisfaction and of peace and of delight in your heart and in your life day by day as the weeks and the months go along is to be so totally sold out to Jesus Christ. That's not only what the Bible tells you. That's what your logic tells you as well. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one about whom He said, even concerning Himself in John 10:10, I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He is the one who has created us. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ creating us for sorrow, for misery, for disappointment, for heartache? The Lord Jesus Christ in the creation of Adam and Eve and the placing of them in the Garden of Eden there gave them everything that they would have need of as human beings, plus fellowship with deity. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ wants with each and every one of us. But we destroy that wonderful, perfect picture that God intends for us when we try to hang on to Him and try to hang on to the world too. And so the wretchedness and the miserable condition come out of the fact that they're not clothed the way they ought to, they don't have true riches as they ought to, and they can't see as God would see. And so as a result of that, the Lord says, if you let me fix these last three, you'll find that all five will come to fruition and to perfection. That's what He's telling the church at Laodicea. Now, they have religious prosperity. They have also religious poverty, strangely enough, the Lord says. They have also religious potential. Verses 19 and 20. The Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Oh, Lord, why are you always hollering at us? Seems as if no matter what we do, there's always some fault-finding with it. Lord, we get so tired. Why don't you pat us on the back once in a while? And the Lord says, I'm doing this because I do love you. I recognize the potential in you. He said, if I didn't care for you, I'd let you alone. But because of the fact that I do disturb your conscience and because I do touch your heart, and because I do make you aware of dissatisfaction and some of these other things, is the very evidence that I do love you and I want you to straighten around and I want you to begin to serve me fully and completely. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be what? Be zealous. Therefore. Church at Laodicea is also sort of a status quo church. You know, now we've got things arranged just the way we want them. Now don't make any waves. Now, we've got everything set just the way we want. We have our fall meetings, and we have our spring meetings, and we have a big to-do at Easter time, and we have a grand finale of sorts of things at Christmas time, and we have all these other things going on, and this is the way we've engineered it, and this is the way we want it to be. Now, don't come in making waves. And probably this is the type of congregation, if somebody drifted in and said amen to anything that the preacher said, or when the kids sang for us, probably people turn around and glare at them and say, who let that charismatic in here, you know, this sort of a thing. We've got things just the way we want them. Now, don't touch it. Don't rock the boat. Don't make any waves, this sort of a thing. And the Lord says, you need to be zealous. Now, this doesn't mean to be a holy roller, not a religious fanatic, not one that goes into a swoon or goes up the wall, but simply to be in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I bump into fellows these days, not literally, of course, but I bump into fellows these days who are rather zealous about the World Series. And I like to remark that a certain wife made, she said when her husband sat down and got everything he's going to need, you know, the cheese whiz and the corn pops and all the rest of the stuff, and made the kids go outside and play, and he tuned in the TV to watch the World Series. The wife came in and said, I thought they settled all this last year. I find folks who get zealous about everything else, but boy, you start to get zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ and you're going to be slapped with a handle of being a fanatic, you know. I've seen grandparents, you know, that show you a lot of grandchildren pictures. You've ever seen those? They have them here in Texas? I mean grandchildren. They have them here in Texas, do you, you know? Let me tell you about my grandchildren. How's the baby getting along? Don't ever say that to a grandparent, you know. Not unless you're rather young in years and you can afford to spend several years standing there listening. But we don't say, what a fanatic grandfather, grandmother. We say, my, how they love the little ones. And the Lord says, can you be zealous? Can you be zealous? Again, doesn't mean going off the deep end, does it? It means being in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. My, how zealous we can be for things or for people that we really love. My mother used to say, you can find time to do anything that you really want to do, and that's so. And the Lord says to the church here, be zealous and repent. And then he gives to them the invitation in verse number 20, which we usually use as an evangelical verse, and it's not wrong to use it this way, but the context is that he's speaking to people who profess to be Christians. And the Lord says, I'm standing at the outside, and I want to get inside and have fellowship with you. And the only thing I can do in your life is simply to make my presence known. I simply stand here at the door and knock. But it is your prerogative and your permission that invites me to come into your life and into your heart. I can't get in unless you invite me in. And if there's somebody here this afternoon who is not a Christian, this is the way you get saved. And you can't say, well, if the Lord wants me in heaven, he'll see that I get there somehow or other. Nobody gets to heaven unless they choose to go to heaven. The Lord does not say here in Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock, and if you don't answer, I'm going to kick it down. The Lord doesn't say that. The only people who are ever saved are people who decide they want to be saved. You cannot be saved against your will. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come in and will sup with him and he with me. How quickly the Lord changes from guest to host, doesn't he? Just like those two that invited him on the Emmaus Road, you remember. They had to prevail upon him to come in and have supper with him. And when he got in, he assumed the role of a host. And he is the one that offered up the thanks for the food and so on and so forth. So the Lord says to the church at Laodicea, concerning these rites of the people, don't count success as you would count success, but count success as I count success. And this is the church of the final days. Well, we can leave Revelation 3 and we can go back now to Matthew chapter number 24. Matthew chapter number 24. The Lord also gives us another picture there. Matthew chapter number 24 and just verse number 12. Matthew 24:12. The Lord himself speaking here, and this is what he tells us in Matthew 24:12. The Lord says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now, this word of iniquity is the same word we've just noted, and that is lawlessness. It's the desire to have no restrictions at all. I don't want the policeman telling me what to do. I don't want my parents telling me what to do. I don't want the Lord telling me what to do. I want to lead my own life exactly as I want to lead it. And this is what it says here. And because lawlessness shall abound or multiply, it will get worse and worse. It will get stronger and stronger. It will get deeper and deeper. It will become more plentiful, more noticeable. Because lawlessness shall multiply, the love of many shall wax cold. To wax cold means to blow upon, to cool. Like when someone serves you hot soup, you don't gulp it right down right away. Take some up in the spoon. You blow gently on the spoon. Try to restrain your velocity of air so that you don't shatter the face of your host across the table. But you recognize that you have to blow upon it, and the more you blow upon it, the cooler it becomes. And that's the picture here. Because iniquity shall abound or multiply, the love of many, for the Lord, of course, shall lose its fervency because something or somebody has been blowing upon it. Some outside source has been prevailing upon our fervor for the Lord, our zealousness, as the Lord spoke to the Laodiceans. There's had some sort of influence upon it, and because of that, it has affected our relationship to the Lord. Now, we don't have time to go into all of the possible things that can blow upon our zeal or cause that fire to diminish, as Paul told Timothy, but it's there. Now, here again, in this verse, I'm not sure whether this iniquity or lawlessness spoken of here is lawlessness in the world or whether it is lawlessness in the human's heart. I don't know whether it says that because the Christian has to walk through this increasing atmosphere of lawlessness in the age in which he lives, he is somewhat infected by this, and because he feels encroached upon by all of this lawlessness, he begins to compromise and he streamlines things and he cuts corners and he minimizes his testimony because he is affected by the world in which he lives, or whether this lawlessness is internal. Because the Christian feels the coldness in his heart, and I don't love the Lord Jesus Christ as I used to in these things, because he feels these things in his own heart, and he doesn't do anything about it, then his love for the Lord diminishes even more. I'm not sure. I don't think the interpretation of the verse gives that indication, whether it's external pressure or whether it's internal pressure, but whatever it is no good for us. And in the last days, because lawlessness shall multiply, the love of many shall wax cold from some sort of cooling outside influence for some reason or other. And that's given to us here. But you notice, how do we counter it? Verse number 13. Same thing that the Lord told the church at Laodicea. The Lord says in verse 13 of Matthew 24, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. You notice in verse number 12, it is written to the plural. Speaks about the love of many, a whole plurality of people. But in verse 13, the Lord changes it, and he addresses it to the individual. And he says, never decide as a congregation how you're going to serve the Lord. In the first place, you'll never get everybody together. And in the second place, it never works that way. God always works through individuals. The Apostle Paul said, remember on several occasions, neither went I up to Jerusalem to confer with those who were in Christ before me. He says, that which I have given unto you, I have received of the Lord. I have a direct revelation from him. Upon his conversion, the Apostle Paul says, who art thou, Lord? And then secondly, he said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? He didn't say, Lord, wait till I get Peter and John and all the rest of the folks here, and then we'll decide how we're going to serve thee. Paul says, I need to know only what God would have me to do. And you know, that's the way it works today. We don't look around horizontally to find out what the norm is for serving the Lord. The Lord always does things for individuals and with individuals who will say, I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my responsibility. If you decide to serve the Lord too, then the Lord will bless your life. If you decide not to serve the Lord, then that's your responsibility before him. But my responsibility is to serve the Lord. And this is the way the work of God always goes forward, because there's a young person, because there's an older person, who as an individual, verse number 13, has heard the word of the Lord and may say, Lord, I seem to live in an impossible situation. Our congregation may seem to be in a coma. I may be the only saved one in my whole family, and I know it's going to be hard in the office or the factory or the neighborhood or the school, but Lord, I believe this is what you want me to do, and Lord, right now I'm saying yes. I'm going to live completely and fully for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come first and foremost in my life. I'm going to pray every single morning that I live that I can be used of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to see to it that I stay in a usable position and condition before God that the Holy Spirit might be able to use me. Now, when we make that decision and stick to it, that's when the Lord begins to move. Again, not by committee action, not by an assembly, but by the time when individuals kneel before the Lord and say, Lord, this is my decision. And so the Lord, speaking about the mass, addresses his remarks to the individual. If any man hears my voice, as he addressed the churches in Revelation, he that shall endure, the individual, shall be saved. How is it countered? First of all, in verse 13 there, it's countered by the heart. And by the time you get over into verse number 45, you have to add something else to it, and that is, it's also countered by the mind. How do I keep iniquity from abounding in my own heart and my zeal for the Lord cooling off? Verse number 13, because of a decision that I have made in my heart. I'm going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. That's part of it. That's the decision of the heart, but it has to be more than that. By the time you get over to verse number 45, the mind also enters into the situation. Verse 45 says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season?" Now, you have two things involved here. You have the heart. That's your that's the faithfulness mentioned there. And you have also the mind. That's the wisdom. The heart is the one that says, "Lord Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign." It's the heart that responds when we think of all the goodness that God has bestowed upon us. And then the tears begin to well forth from the eyes when we think of all the magnificence of the Lord. And why should he condescend to come down to Calvary's cross and there to die for me? All that is of the heart. But more than that, brethren and sisters, there's the action of the mind. A very logical approach to things Christian. The Bible says, "I have been bought with a price. Not silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has redeemed me. He has bought me. Therefore, I do not belong to myself. I belong unto him." These things being true, therefore, I must follow his will, not my will. You cannot serve the Lord just with the heart alone. It entails also the workings of the mind. Paul tells us this in Romans 12, doesn't he? The mind sits down and very logically and very reasonably weighs these things out. "I belong to the Lord, therefore everything I have belonged to the Lord. Therefore my talents are not mine, they are his talents. My time is not mine, my time is his." And when this approach is made, not only out of the love and the zeal of the heart, but also with the deliberate calculations of the mind, logically, I find the Bible is a logical book, then this is the one who serves the Lord. Once the mind is made up to serve the Lord, we must never change our mind. When the Lord saved me, I became his. I am his until the day that he takes me home, and yet I remain to be his. And I never change the situation here. Countered by heart and mind. Notice also an indication, continuing on down in Matthew 24. Another indication of the end days is verse number 48. "But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming." I want you to notice what it does not say. It does not say they completely threw Christian doctrine right out the window. It just says they procrastinated with it. It doesn't say the fellow ever came to admit, "I no longer believe in the coming of Christ." He simply said, "I think I have plenty of time left. My Lord delayeth his coming." There will be segments of Christian doctrine that will be retained. Never, nothing is ever completely thrown out the window, but it is watered down. It is made non-effective. And there's a doctrinal ennui that sets into the human heart and into the human spirit. And that's what they say in the last days. We say to people today, "You believe the Bible?" "Well, yeah, no problem. No problem." We have a lot of folks that come to our assemblies 11 o'clock Sunday morning. They won't give you any argument about the Bible. They're there and they hear people expound about the Bible. But then there's another question. Do you really believe the Bible? Do you believe the Bible? "Well, I think it's an interesting book. I believe parts of it in this sort of a situation." And a lot of people don't have any argument with God at all. No doubt about his deity. No doubt about the virgin birth of Christ. A lot of these other things. But so much of it is intellectual. "I have no reason not to believe it. Therefore, I will believe it." But it's all up here, you see. And there is an awareness that what is preached and taught in the assembly is true. That's why they name your assembly as their home church. They expect their offspring to be married from the place, and they expect their elderly people to be buried from the place. And if folks would say, "What's your home church?" they would name your assembly, probably. But yet, as far as coming in, out and out for the Lord Jesus Christ, this may be another matter. There's a procrastination of doctrine. Someone might be thinking that way this afternoon. "Yes, I want to serve the Lord, and I expect to one of these days, but I'll put it off for a while. I can start this after a while." The Christian that we call St. Augustine, he's known as that in history. We have a city on the east coast of Florida that's St. Augustine. Now, what the difference between St. Augustine and St. Augustine is, I don't know, except one was a city and the other was a fellow. But he used to tell God this before he got saved, talking now about the fellow. He used to say, "God, I want to be saved, but not now. A few things I want to do yet." A procrastination of doctrine. A lady told me one time, she says, "I hope the Lord doesn't come for another 5 years because my house will be paid for by then." She wanted everything neat and tidy when she left so she wouldn't be a burden to her remaining kinfolk. Sometimes Christians say, I hope the Lord doesn't come for a long time because I'm having too good a time. There's one of the preachers in the assemblies from another generation. You'd immediately know him. Some of you older brethren, if I named them by name. His first wife died. The second wife that he married was a very wealthy lady. And this preaching brother sailed right through the Great Depression driving a Packard automobile. Maybe I've told too much already. But he could buy anything he wanted. He didn't even know there was a depression on. And finally he contracted some fatal illness and three doctors were called in to consult. And they all came to the same conclusion that his time on earth was greatly numbered. And they went in and told him the news. And he turned his face to the wall and spoke not another single word until the Lord took him home. He had gotten used to material things. And yet he's one of the famous preachers of another generation in the assemblies. The procrastination of doctrine. I want to be saved, but not just now. I know the Lord is coming, but I sure hope it isn't soon. I'm having too good a time. So they're characterized by this. Also, there's a partnership with the world, you see, in verse number 49. Verse number 49, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants. There's going to be a problem in Christian fellowship. And to eat and drink with the drunken. Now again, in all fairness, your Bible does not say that this man, whoever he was, got drunk. But he got to the point to where he preferred the company of the unsaved to the company of the saved. He felt more comfortable with people who didn't know the Lord as Savior than he felt comfortable with people who did know the Savior as the Lord of their life. And so while, again, he maintained his religiousness, he maintained his morality, he didn't throw all of his doctrines out the window, he did not become completely a sot, he didn't become an alcoholic, but he found it easy to be with those who engaged in these activities. And that's a dangerous attitude, isn't it? It's a dangerous attitude. That's the situation here, the partnership with the world. Sometimes a Christian can talk about all the things of the world, but can't talk about the Lord. That's a sad state in which to find oneself. Well, our time is up. I robbed 5 minutes of you this morning hour, and I'll give it back to you now. But in this area here, there are three lures. Let me simply give them to you quickly. There are three lures. There's the lure of longevity, verses 36 and 37. The lure of longevity. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Longevity, because we've been preaching the return of the Lord and all of these other things for nearly 2,000 years, some people think that it's some sort of a gimmick that the church has developed. The lure of longevity. The preacher told me last Sunday I ought to get saved. Perhaps that was my last Sunday on earth. Well, here I am again. And the weeks go along and the months go along and there's this lull or the lure of longevity. Oh, you've told us this thousands of times before. And then there's also, you notice, the lure of leisure. Verse number 38. As in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day of Noah entered into the ark. The lure of leisure. Now, nothing that is mentioned here is sinful. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. We need to do that to stay alive. There's nothing wrong in marrying and giving in marriage, provided you get the one that the Lord has for you. There's nothing wrong with this. The Lord does not mention here any of the things that were contingent with the environment in which Noah lived. Not a word here about homosexuality. Not a word here about the zodiac. Not a word here about worshiping the gods of the heavens and all these other sorts of things. These are perfectly legitimate things, but they take the place of God. The lure of leisure. The lure of leisure. Young people sang for us, oh, may no earth-born cloud arise to hide thee from thy servant's eyes. And you and I live in a very strange situation. That in that because we have such a high standard of living, the Lord has blessed us with a great number of material possessions, some of which take the place of the Lord in our life. A strange turnaround of affairs, so that we get almost to the point where we love the gift rather than the giver. If we had time, we could turn to the 17th chapter of the Gospel by Luke, where the same idea is taken up as it was in the days of Noah, and those words are repeated, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. And then the Lord adds there in Luke 17 something else. And that is, as it was also in the days of Lot. They bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. Again, absolutely nothing wrong with what they did, except that they left God completely out of the picture. The days of commerce, the days of accumulation, the days of materialism. And folks were so busy in getting and building and planting and reaping and tearing down their barns and building more, that they left the Lord completely out of their life. You see, you and I can be beguiled by things that are perfectly legitimate, things which the Lord Himself has given to us. But if we allow the things to become bigger in our lives than the Lord, then that's where the sin enters in. I'm going to take my 5 minutes back now. When I was in Vacation Bible School, when I was a kid, which is many years ago, teacher said, "Do you know that a penny can become bigger than the sun?" Of course, well, that's not, you know, man, here's a real weirdo. Who gave us this teacher, you know? She said, "Come on outside." So we went outside, and she gave us each a penny, and we had to hold it, and we found that if we held it close enough to our eyes, it would blot out the sun. Simple little exercise and illustration. And then she took her penny back, so we made absolutely nothing out of it. But that happened many, many, many years ago, and I've never forgotten it, and it's true, isn't it? Anything that gets close enough to our eyes can block out that which should be the real image of our affection. May the Lord protect our hearts today. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father and our God, once again, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for all the instruction which Thou hast given in it to us, that, Father, in these days we might have our eyes open to the possibilities around and about us, that we might, Father, be wise as serpents and yet harmless as doves, that, Father, we might see these things around and about us. Thou hast never told us to put our head in the sand, but, Father, to be able to counter the thrusts of an unsaved world against our hearts with the ministrations of the Holy Spirit in our experience. Father, just now we would pray Thee that if decisions need to be made this afternoon for one thing or another that have come in and perhaps are blowing upon the zeal of our hearts, Father, just now in the quiet moment of this part of the service, we pray, our Father, that Thou shalt help us to surrender it to Thee, that, Father, once again, the Lord Jesus Christ shall loom large in our vision. Bless our brother Van Ryan as he comes to minister to us. Give him freedom, Father, we pray Thee, of the Holy Spirit, and refresh his own heart as he ministers to us. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.